Good morning, Village Church and friends. It's great to have you with us this morning as we continue through our series in 2 Corinthians. This morning we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Please keep your Bibles in front of you as we'll be working through this passage this morning. But as we come to God's word this morning, let's come and let us pray. Father, we give you thanks and give you praise for your word. We thank you that you speak to us of the Lord Jesus through it. And I pray that by your Spirit, help us to hear your words. May we apply it to our hearts and our lives this morning, that through it we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Because we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. How can you tell if something is genuine or fake? You know, sometimes it's easy to spot the difference between a hikey and a Nike and a Chantel number 5 and a Chanel number 5, but sometimes it's not. A museum in France discovered that up to half of its painting by the artist Etienne Toulouse were fake. A famous portrait of William Shakespeare called the Flower Portrait, that most of you have probably seen, was believed to have been painted in the 17th century, but it turned out to be a fake. Artist John Myatt in 1995 admitted to painting over 200 fake paintings that he passed off as masterpieces of Monet and Chagall. Fake art is big business. One family in England made $20 million recreating counterfeit sculptures and then sold them off as the genuine article. And when it comes to Christian ministry, how can we tell if something is the genuine article? You know, we like to pride ourselves on not being easily duped or deceived, but sometimes, just like detecting in the art world what is real or fake, trying to work out what genuine gospel ministry is, well, sometimes it's not easy. Fake Christianity is also big business today. Some pastors and churches, they make millions of dollars from it. So failing to recognize what is real and what is fake can have costly consequences. In these last few chapters, just as we began to see last week, Paul goes to great lengths to help the church recognize what genuine gospel ministry looks like. Did you hear that last year the Oxford Dictionary, they took the word gullible out of the dictionary? Well, the degree to which we believe that statement is an indication of just how gullible we might be. Paul, on the one hand, he says, don't be so gullible. Don't get sucked in by false teachers and by their teaching. And on the other hand, he wants to say, be wise and get on with genuine gospel-shaped work. So as we look at this passage, it's important to notice this morning that it's dripping in tearful irony. You know, Paul has a tender concern for the church, but at the same time, we will see that he uses irony to reveal just how stupid and how ultimately dangerous it is for the church to play around with false teaching. In verses 1 to 4, Paul eggs the church on. He says, go on, keep being a fool by ignoring me and embracing a different Jesus. Paul is the one who has been judged as being the foolish one. So he gives the church a taste of his brand of foolishness, of his brand of foolishness and what it looks like. In verse 2, Paul says that he is like the father of a bride, you know, trying to get his daughter, the Corinthian church, to her wedding day, you know, to Jesus, without her running off or overloping with someone else. The church is the bride of Christ and Christ alone. So he hates to see the way the church is being tempted to be unfaithful and to compromise her undivided devotion to Christ. And in verse 3, you know, Paul compares the ministry of the false teachers to the work of the devil. He says, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by her cunning, your minds might be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, there is such a thing as spiritual seduction. You know, a friend once told me that there is someone out there that I would leave my wife and my kids and even my faith for. And when I meet that person, I need to run as far away from them as possible. And if I can't see myself as ever doing that, then I'm just being naive and I'm being stupid. And I think my friend is right. You know, we are too easily deceived and we end up flirting instead of fleeing. But in the same way, the church often flirts with false teachings and false Christs. We entertain the possibility of drifting away from the truth, from drifting away from orthodoxy. Someone comes along and proclaims to us a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel, and we're off. And there was a time in my own life when I wrongly believed that, well, Christianity and the gospel was just, well, Christianity 101. I believed the gospel, but I needed to move on to more advanced spiritual experiences. I used to drift along to one conference after the other as more and more preachers promised bigger and better things for my life. And some of what they taught, you know, it had a badge that said, this is Christian, but their clothing, the majority of what they taught and practiced, was far from being orthodox and far from being faithful to Scripture. And I put up with it. I put up with them for too long, and I find myself in spiritual holes that I struggle to get out of. Paul says, you know, don't be an idiot. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as orthodoxy. Don't open yourself to being spiritually seduced. From verse 5, Paul goes on and he says, look, go on, keep being a fool and be impressed by all the wrong things. You know, we don't know if Paul himself coined the title, you know, super apostles, or if they called themselves that. But either way, Paul regarded them far from being super. They weren't out of his league. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now, I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. This doesn't mean that Paul wasn't a good speaker, but rather he refused to kind of showboat his skills. He wasn't out to impress anyone with cutting and pasting his sermons from other preachers' sermons and podcasts and commentaries. He wasn't around prancing around the stage or getting, you know, the arm movement right or the finger pointing in the right direction or the proper smile or the proper, you know, facial expressions when he was speaking. He didn't aspire to any of those things. He didn't aspire to be some kind of mini Tim Keller or a Matt Chandler or Francis Chan wannabe. But when it came to what really mattered, knowing God and the gospel, the church should know by now that Paul was the real deal. The problem is often we don't want the real deal. We don't want the gospel. Instead, we want the personality. We want to be impressed. You know, in Paul's day, speakers would get paid. But if you didn't charge anything for your speaking, then it meant that you weren't worth listening to. But for Paul, the gospel, you know, it comes to us freely. So he always sought to teach the gospel, you know, free of charge. That's why he often took on a part-time job as a tent maker. At times he also received support from other churches to support him in his ministry. He made these choices for the sake of the message. And in verse 9, so that he wouldn't be a burden on the church. It's possible that Paul did all of this because, well, the super apostles, you know, they were getting paid the big bucks. Being paid by the Corinthian church would have taken the sting and the authority out of Paul's message. But the Corinthian church didn't see any of this as being positive. They didn't see any of it as being self-sacrificial or humble. Paul's humility in rejecting what was the established norm in circuit preaching at the time, well, it was being portrayed in verse 7. It was being portrayed as sin. In verse 8, he's accused of being a robber, a thief, of sponging off less fortunate churches to minister in Corinth. And in verse 10, Paul is also saying that despite how he's being misunderstood and how he's being misinterpreted in Corinth, he's not going to quit preaching the gospel free of charge. Why? Why is Paul being so stubborn on this point? Well, for some, it's confirmation that he couldn't care less about that. He doesn't love them. Paul says, well, if that's the case, then they have got him all wrong. They should now know how much he loves them. They should know by now how much he loves the church. And in verse 12, Paul says that he will keep doing what he does so that people will set up and people will realize the difference between what is authentic and what is fake. He wants to expose these false teachers for what they are. And it's not a pretty sight. Look at verse 13 to 16. For such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. You know, Satan never walks into your church and says, "Hi guys, I'm the devil in disguise." He walks into churches with sincerity, with best-selling books, with a cross around his neck, with a Bible in his hand. He might even use the word Christian or says he follows the teachings of Jesus and the Bible. But Paul says to the church that if that person comes and preaches another Jesus or brings to you a different spirit or a different gospel than the one proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles, then it doesn't matter how white their teeth are. It doesn't matter how clever their argument might be. It doesn't matter how nice they are. They are of the devil. And in the end, joining with them will not end well. You know, when I first came out here to Kelvin Grove a couple of years ago, I was troubled by the Jehovah's Witness stand that was always set up around the village here in Kelvin Grove. So one day I stopped to have a chat with them. And I asked them, you know, if they were Christian. And they said, "Oh yes, we are." I said, "Oh wow, that's wonderful. So you believe that Jesus Christ is God. You believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's great news." And they kind of stopped smiling. They turned a little bit white in shock. And they immediately did a backflip and said they didn't believe any of that. And then I said to them, "Well, in that case, you should be calling yourself Christian." You know, Jehovah's Witnesses haven't always called themselves Christians, but they started using the title to gain a platform with unsuspecting listeners. But in doing so, they are just deceiving people. When you talk with them, they seem to have a really good grasp of the Bible, but then you realize that they only have a good grasp of the Bible passages which have been sanctioned to them by the Watchtower magazine. You get them to deviate from that and they really don't know very much. It's heartbreaking. It's also interesting when you consider the words of Paul that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, there are a number of major religions and cults around the world today who trace the roots of their faith to their leader being exposed or being visited by an angel. Usually it's Gabriel. It's never in the open. It's never in front of multiple witnesses to verify its validity, but it's always somewhere private, like under a tree or in a cave. And in some way, I believe that these leaders really did in fact see an angel who claimed to be Gabriel. They did receive a message. But the appearance and message wasn't from God, but rather it was from Satan, disguised as an angel in order to deceive and blind billions of people who sincerely believe that they're following the truth. You know, it's heartbreaking. Paul says, you know, don't be an idiot. Don't get sucked in by stuff that looks and sounds impressive. Listen to those who love you and who care for you. Hold on to the truth at all costs. Be impressed by the real deal and let your heart be broken and be an honest prayer for those who have been deceived by the evil one. Don't be an idiot, Paul says. Be wise. Verse 16 to 20 has some of the most confusing words of Paul in Paul's letters. They're confusing because they are just dripping in irony. Just last week, this headline caught my eye. 21 reasons Tasmania should be taken off your bucket list immediately. Now, I've been to Tasmania before and I loved it. Just last week, an American friend was asking me, you know, should I be going there? So I was intrigued, so I read on. The first reason why Tasmania should be taken off your bucket list immediately was because there are far too many beautiful beaches to choose from in Tasmania. And underneath that, there was a beautiful picture of a beach. Another picture was of a stunning view of Cradle Mountain with the point, "Cradle Mountain is just trying too hard." Another caption read, "The nature is too natural." And another, "The atmosphere is too peaceful." You know, you get the drift. You know, it might not seem obvious at first, but as you begin to read, you begin to get the point of what the travel writer is really talking about. You need to get to Tasmania as quickly as possible. It's amazing. Paul is doing something similar in these verses. In verses 16 and 17, just have a look yourself and we're going to work through together. Verses 16 and 17, Paul, I think, is saying something like this. "Look, if you're going to call me a fool, then I'll go the whole way and do what I never do. I'll boast a little bit." I know it's not the typical thing for an apostle or for a follower of the Lord Jesus to do, but just go with me for a minute. From verse 18, he goes on, "You know, I know some of you are really into this boasting thing, but I'll give it a crack. I mean, if you put up with false teachers and you just go on and on and on, then surely you can put up with me for a little bit. In fact, you'd put up with quite a lot of rubbish. Surely you can put up with me." In verse 21, you know, Paul is playing up to the dynamic between the church and the super apostles by suggesting that, well, he's been too weak to treat the church like rubbish. Paul is just loading his words with irony, with satire, to try and expose just how foolish following these false teachers is. You know, my dad, he was a heavy smoker for most of his life. He started smoking from the age of 6. And even though he routinely went to hospital, he would never quit smoking. I tried everything to stop him. I told him to his face. I showed him pictures. I sent him letters. I would always badger him every time he took a cigarette. I gave him the facts. I reasoned with him. You know, I loved my dad, and I could see just how damaging cigarettes were to his health. You know, Paul here is doing the same. He's tried multiple times to try and explain to the church why these super apostles are bad for the health of the church. But maybe now, you know, a bit of irony might well actually get them to move and to change. And Paul, he carries on. He says in the second half of verse 21, "I can't believe I'm going here. But if you're going to play the boasting games, then, well, let me play along." In verse 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the descendants of Abraham? Well, so am I." You know, round one, it's a draw. Round two starts, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking here like a madman. I'm a better one." Now, at this point, we expect Paul to produce, you know, his ministry successes, you know, to talk about, to talk about the face-to-face appearance he had with Jesus and his divine commission into ministry. We expect him to talk about how many churches he's planted and how many people have been converted through his ministry. But Paul doesn't go anywhere near these. He could have, but he doesn't. Instead, the successes to which he boasts in are the very things that would have been repulsive to the super apostles. He boasts of his suffering for the sake of the gospel. "Far more labors," he says, "many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death." And in verse 24, he even starts listing his achievements. And as he does, I often wonder what Paul's body must have looked like. You know, 5 times he received 39 lashes across his front and back. That's 195 scars. 3 times, you know, he was punished by the Romans, you know, by being beaten with rods. Once he's stoned almost to death and he's left for dead. 3 times he's shipwrecked. He spent 24 hours, you know, adrift at sea. And on top of all that, he's been incessantly on the road, facing dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure in me, my concern for all the churches. You know, that last sentence is not just simply some kind of tag on, or some kind of postscript. You know, Paul's love and concern for the church weighed heavily upon him every day, and that included the Corinthian church. Paul says, you know, in verse 29, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" the super apostles, you know, they used their status, they used their strength to exploit the church. Paul, in contrast, he surrendered his status, his strength, to match the church weakness with his own. He identified closely with those to whom he had been sent with the gospel, and he burned with anger towards those who led others away from Christ. Verses 32 to 33, you know, Paul shares one of the most humiliating experiences that he ever had. You know, Paul was headed to Damascus as the rising star in Judaism. You know, his head was held high. He was ready to hunt down and destroy the church. But in the end, he left hiding for his life in a basket. Paul completely undercuts what a true definition of success in life and ministry looks like. It's not primarily a long list of one triumphant success after the other. It's not about preserving and enhancing our reputation by avoiding any possible risk of danger or failure. No. Success is about suffering and setbacks, failures and struggles. Paul says in verse 30, you know, if boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. I mean, why does Paul go there? Well, he goes there because he's wise. He understands that at the cross, in weakness, in suffering and in death, God was most at his work. Paul therefore understands that his own weakness, his own sufferings and failures and disappointments, well, that's really the forum. It's the stadium where God works. It's the stage in which God displays most clearly the greatness of his grace and his glory and his power. Times in which we fail in our relationships, times of sickness, times of loss, times when we find ourselves, you know, scrolling through our phones, you know, looking for porn again. Times when we break the promises that we made. Times when we've stuffed up again in our feeble attempt at sharing our faith. Times when I've yelled at my kids. And when I'm consciously aware of my shortcomings as a father and as a husband and as a friend. Times of struggling with inadequacy as a leader in the church. Times when I wonder how long Village Church can put up with me. Times when we wonder how we're going to cope in the next couple of days, never mind the second half of the year. And it might sound strange right now, because all we want to do is just to run away from the pain that we're struggling with. But there is a sense in which we are never to move on from an appreciation and an acceptance of our weakness. Because it's in our weakness that we learn to rely and depend upon God. It's in weakness that we can make room for God to work. It's in our weakness that we can discover and meet with the God, with God in all his love, in all his strength, in all his power. Last week, as we were meeting together as a church, you know, Bella's mum, Olivia, she passed away. And the week previously, I had sat at a bedside with Bella and with Olivia. The last words that I ever heard Olivia say, as she grew weak with the cancer and with the drugs in her body, were also the strongest words I've probably ever heard her say. You know, she prayed, "Lord, I am so sorry that I have lived most of my life for myself and not for you." You know, last Sunday, at the moment of her greatest weakness, as she slipped into death in this world, the strong arms of the Lord Jesus carried her into eternal life. When we are weak, when we are at our weakest, the Lord, he is strong, and we can depend on him. You know, Village Church, let's not get sucked in to following another Jesus. Don't be fooled and get caught up in stuff that looks impressive. Be wise and learn to boast in your weakness, because it's in weakness that Christ does his greatest work. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to hear your words this morning. Lord, please stretch out your hand to strengthen and to heal. Show us the ways in which we are being foolish and teach us to be wise. In our weakness, Lord, teach us to make room for and also teach us to depend upon you. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name.